We are in the Gospel of John, so please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. This is now our fifth lesson in the Gospel of John. The first one was introductory, intended to provide us with a survey of the major themes of the Gospel and highlight its distinctives in comparison with the other Gospels. And then the next three lessons covered the prologue, the first 18 verses of the first chapter, and now we come to the beginning of the Gospel of John per se. Not surprisingly, John begins with the testimony of John the Baptist. He was the last of the great Old Testament prophets, the one whom Jesus described as the greatest man who has ever lived, basically, and one whom all the gospel writers consider to be so important that they all include his ministry in their respective gospel writings. For John, the apostle, the author of this fourth gospel, John the Baptist is his first witness to the excellence and identity of the Logos of God, the Word of God become flesh. And John writes, remember, I hope you don't get weary of me repeating his purpose, but he tells us his purpose in chapter 20. These things, he says, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. So John the Baptist now is his first witness aimed at that. And we begin a reading in verse 19, and we'll read through verse 34. This is the testimony of John, and I'll say it again, whenever we read in this fourth gospel a reference to John, it will not be to the disciple John, it'll be to John the Baptist, because it is assumed by the author that everyone knows that it's John the Apostle who's writing it. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." A rather wordy way of saying something, kind of an idiomatic figure that John uses himself. I think what he's saying is that even John the Baptist's denial is a positive testimony toward the Christ. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So he asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" I'm sure you've read a little bit over the past few days of the trial of John Edwards, the former senator from North Carolina who ran for president and who it unfolds, carried on an adulterous affair with one of his staffers while his wife suffered from cancer. One of the chief witnesses in the trial has been his former aide, Andrew Young. He and his wife both testified that they loved John Edwards so much that they were willing to sacrifice dearly for him. Edwards' mistress had become pregnant, and this loyal aide, Young, with his wife's permission, agreed to claim the child as his own. That's a remarkable kind of loyalty and devotion. But if you read between the lines of their testimony, and I bet many of you did this week, it appeared to have also been self-serving. Washington, D.C. is the most powerful city in the world, and the office of the presidency is the epitome of all that power represents. Power is intoxicating. And it had so overwhelmed the Youngs that they went to extraordinary lengths to try to maintain their nearness to it. They loved John Edwards, but it was a blind and self-serving love. They would do whatever it took to stay close to him and ride his coattails to the office of the presidency. Young admitted that in his testimony. I read it this week. He admitted that the idea of being close to the future president of the United States was a major factor in his attraction to John Edwards. Well, what we have before us this morning in our passage is an example of a man's devotion to another man that is totally different than the character of Andrew Young. John the Baptist had fallen in love with Jesus Christ, but his devotion was so complete that he saw himself solely as an instrument of elevating him with no self-interest at all. And that comes out forcefully in this account of a delegation of Jews sent to interrogate John the Baptist about the phenomenon of John the Baptist. They were sent, no doubt, from the Sanhedrin. It doesn't say that, but they were the ruling council of the Jews, and John specifies that they sent to him priests and Levites to find out about John the Baptist. Wouldn't it be intoxicating if the most powerful, prestigious block in your world came to you to inquire about you? Who are you? That's what we're here to find out. You must be somebody important. So tell us who you are. Who are you? And so John the Apostle writes, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And what we find out is that John's own opinion of himself is extremely humble, even negligible. The man about whom Jesus would later say in Luke 7:28 that among those born of women there is no one greater than John, cared nothing about pondering his own place in the world. He was too consumed with the mission that God had tasked him with and with the man whose path he had been sent to prepare. Now, our passage breaks down, most of you, I think, have a copy of the outline, but it breaks down plainly into two distinct parts, answering two questions, one posed to him directly, the other raised by John himself. The first part and the first question is found in verses 19 through 28, who is John the Baptist? The second is found in verses 29 through 34. Who is Jesus? So who is John the Baptist? Though John doesn't say it explicitly, the delegation of the Jews came almost certainly with hostile intent. In the first place, there is the descriptive word that John uses, the Jews. He uses that term almost 70 times in his gospel, and with very few exceptions, it depicts those who are hostile to Jesus. More often than not, he speaks of the Jews, not simply like we do when we talk about the Jews. We tend to talk about the people who live in Israel or all people who are of Jewish descent. But John tends to use this term to denote their leadership, particularly the Pharisees and the priestly officials who make up the Sanhedrin, who resided in Jerusalem. So there's that, the term that he uses. And then there's the obvious paranoia the Jewish rulers had about protecting their position among the people and with the Romans. They were hostile to anyone who threatened their stature. And John the Baptist certainly fit that bill. He had become famous. His ministry was the successful ministry in the world at that time. People were flocking to him into the wilderness to hear him, to be baptized by him. He was forceful. He was charismatic. And he was unusual. Unusual enough that all the gospel writers describe what he ate, what he wore. You know, he ate locusts. He ate wild honey. He wore animal skins. And he was baptizing people. It was not that there had not been baptism before. There was baptism. Gentiles who sought to identify with the Jews and convert to Judaism. One of the rites that was administered to a Gentile who wanted to be a Jew was baptism, the ritual baptism, except that they baptized themselves. But John was baptizing others. And he had not been particularly cordial with the Jewish leaders when they had come to him previously. Matthew records in the 7th verse of chapter 3 of Matthew how John called them a brood of vipers. Not exactly the best way to endear yourself to an important power block in the world in which you live. He demanded that they bear the kind of fruit that was in keeping with the repentance that his baptism represented. And he attacked them most of all in their most sensitive spot, their claim that because they were descendants of Abraham, they had a special relationship with God. And John the Baptist said, God can raise up descendants of Abraham out of the rocks of the field. And then there was the historical fact of messianic expectation at the time. The promise of the Messiah was in the air. I remember when I was in high school, going into college, there was a lot of talk about the second coming. We don't hear so much about it today, but Hal Lindsey had written his book, The Great Late Planet Earth, and as a young believer, I was fascinated by the idea that Jesus was going to come again, and all the events of the world, all the circumstances were moving in such a direction that it was going to be any day now, and it could be any day. It's still going on, but that's kind of the air. At the time, the feeling was that he would come soon to rescue Israel and usher in the kingdom. And we know that from extra-biblical writings, for example, the Essene community in Qumran. But we see it in the Gospels themselves. You know, when you read these Gospels, you learn a lot about what was going on. And all the people were looking for Messiah. The Samaritans, remember the woman at the well? They were looking for a Messiah. And if you go down to verse 41 in John chapter 1 here, you see the disciples. They were looking for Messiah. We found the Messiah. So here you had this eccentric, very popular figure who was outside the close circle of influence of the center of power among the Jews. And they're moving here to react to that. And they were that way with Jesus, too. I think we all know that. John wrote in the prologue that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But one of the surprising things that you notice, or I notice anyway, as you read all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is how quickly the Jewish leaders turned against Jesus. You read through the Gospels, and you get to those latter chapters when the vitriol and the hatred against the Lord has consumed them and they're seething with intent to kill him. And you wonder, now when did all this start? And you go back in your Gospels and you find out it started at the very beginning in Matthew, right after the Sermon on the Mount. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees join up with the Herodians to conspire against Jesus, to destroy him. In Luke 5, verse 30, he's barely begun his public ministry and the Pharisees are grumbling about his disciples. Simple point I'm making, this delegation approaches John the Baptist, I think we can be certain about this, at least with skepticism and suspicion. Well, John lets them know first, in verses 20 and 21, what he is not. He confesses in verse 20, I am not the Christ. He knew what they wanted. He knew why they were there. Are you the Messiah? Is that who you think you are? Why are you baptizing people if you're not the Messiah? Why would so many people be following you? What is it about you? What have you been telling them? Are you the Christ? And his answer is curt. Five words, both in the Greek and in English. I am not the Christ. Well, then they ask, are you Elijah? A more terse answer still. Three words, two in the Greek. I am not. And then are you the prophet? One word, no. Well, of course, there was a valid reason for them to have asked him if he was Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the prophet had foretold that before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, God was going to send Elijah, the prophet, to prepare the people for that great day of the Lord. The Jews, therefore, understood the order of events in the coming of Messiah to hold first a return of Elijah. And so they looked for Elijah. There's that interesting scene in Mark 9. It's in one of the other Gospels as well, the Transfiguration. But these disciples in Mark chapter 9, after the Transfiguration, and you've got this scene where Peter, James, and John are beginning to understand more about this special status that Jesus had with God, and they no doubt are surmising that he must be the Messiah, and so they're quizzing the Lord about what was transpiring. You remember this, and they ask him, they say, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That's what they wanted to know. We think you're maybe the Messiah, so why did why have we always been taught that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replies, Elijah does first come and restore all things. But then he adds, Mark 9, I think around verse 13, I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished. Well, he was talking about John the Baptist. So how is it, I ask you this question, I think it's an interesting question, how could Jesus have identified John the Baptist as the promised Elijah who would come, yet John himself denied it? Well, I think the answer is to be found in just John's characteristic humility. He was unwilling to accept such a prestigious mantle for himself. His actions and his words reveal him to be a man so consumed with another man, with the preeminence of this one who, as he says, came after me, that he couldn't bring himself to even consider his own specialness, his own special identity. So, as one of the commentators put it, Jesus confers on John his true significance. John's own estimate of himself matters little. And so that's what he tells these inquiring Jews, I am not Elijah. I'm not him. Well, then you must be the prophet, they say. And this is the prophet who was to come, according to Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. He is the one about whom the Lord said, I will put my words in his mouth. And it had come to be believed, we know this, at this time that this prophet, like Moses, was an eschatological figure who would come to the nation at the end of times. So coming with Messiah would be Elijah. Coming at the same time would be the prophet, the promised prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. But John quickly rejected that honor as well with a single impatient negative. As Leon Morris put it, the increasing curtness of John's successive answers should not be missed. It appears to stem from a dislike for answering questions about himself. He had come to bear witness about another. Well, why did Jesus deem John the Baptist to be such a great man? It's because John was concerned with only the one thing, his witness to the one who was infinitely greater than himself. John was the most popular preacher of his day. No one was more well known. No one was more highly thought of. No one had more converts than John did. Everyone knew who he was, kings, commoners, important religious leaders. But in that regard, he could not have cared less. I remember the time I was on a trip to Israel with my oldest son, Stanton. He was about 13 at the time, and circumstances worked out. One of our members told us about this trip, and there were some empty places, and it was so inexpensive, and just boom. In about 10 days, Stanton and I took off for Israel. And as it turned out, we were with a mixed group of other Christians. One of them was the pastor of a church, and he was kind of the de facto spiritual leader of our group. And maybe just a tad full of himself as I got to know him a little bit. And one day at lunch, we shared a table with him and some of his friends, and I noticed that he was passing photographs around, and I thought, well, he's showing off his children. I got used to that, and many of you have too. We look here, and except the photos came around to me, and I realized that what he was showing them were pictures of his church building that they had just built. He was quite proud of his success as a preacher, and the new building was his way of showing others just how much, you know, he really had it going on. So he had a ready answer for anyone who might ask him the question, who are you? Well, let me tell you who I am. First, let me show you these pictures. But John the Baptist had little interest in that. He had little interest in drawing attention to himself. But the delegation persisted in verse 22, so we find out who John believes that he is. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. That quotation is from Isaiah chapter 40, the beginning chapter of the good news of Isaiah's prophecy, written to a people in exile, to tell them that their time of torment was to come to an end, and the Lord God was going to send to them and come to them as their deliverer to bring redemption and freedom. This was the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, who was to come to them. And just as in the days of old, when a foreign king paid a visit to the land, the people would prepare the roads in preparation for his visit. So the voice of Isaiah 40, verse 3, called out for the people of Israel to prepare the way for the king to come. John then gives them his answer. I'm that voice. That's who I am. You want to know who I am? I am that voice. His point is that there is only one who is important, and it's not him. He's no more than the voice. Just that. Jesus is the Word. He, but a voice. But now we read, beginning in verse 24, that there was a special reason that the Pharisees wanted to investigate John the Baptist. It was just that he was a baptizer. And by their question, we surmise that they understood the scriptures to teach that the coming of the Messiah would involve some kind of a cleansing ministry. Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37 indicate that possibility, as does Zechariah 13:1, which speaks of a fountain opened for sin and impurity. Whatever their reasons, it seems they associated the coming of the Christ with baptism. So they ask him in verse 25, why then are you baptizing? If you're not one of these figures, why are you baptizing? And John will not deny the obvious, but he marks out an important distinction in verse 26. I want you to look at it closely. He says in verse 26, I baptize in water. And you notice as you go further down in verse 31 that he mentions that fact again, I came baptizing in water. The Greek language of the New Testament had a way of using that little personal pronoun I, of putting it in an emphatic position, and that's how we find it in these two verses. John is emphasizing how he baptized in order to contrast it with the baptism of another. And if you look down in verse 33, you see the antecedent of John's baptism in water. It is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He says there, if you look, that God sent him to baptize. So he has the highest authority for his baptism, but it was for one purpose alone, to prepare for and identify the one to come. Verse 31, you read it there, but so I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. That's what John's baptism was all about. It was a call for the sinful nation to repent of their sins and to make themselves ready for the coming of their Messiah, for Christ. And if you think back in the birth narratives of the Gospels, in particularly Luke chapter 1, in verse 17, remember the angel comes and he appears to Zechariah, the father of John, and he tells him that, and this is before John was ever born, he said, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son and you will call him John. And the angel says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's who John was. He was that forerunner in the spirit of Elijah. So he replies, I baptize in water, as if to say that he was baptizing with earthly material means, but it was only a symbol of another greater cleansing altogether. But then the apostle includes another part of the exchange between John the Baptist and the Jewish leaders that the other gospels do not. In the last part of verse 26, he quotes him as telling the Pharisees that among you stands one whom you do not know. What John is, think about it, among you stands one whom you do not know. What he's doing is engaging them in their real pursuit, which is to put a quick end to whatever it is that John is up to. If there's to be a Messiah, then the Pharisees will be sure that he comes to the nation under their auspices and not under another's. And that's now John's point. He's here and you don't know him. He's the hidden Messiah. Now that's an idea that the Apostle John makes more clearly and more often than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus is the Messiah, but only to those to whom it is revealed. They are the only ones who can see it. Only those whom God has given to his Son can know him. If you think about it, in John, the gospel is a great gospel to see that throughout. But later on in chapter 10, the chapter that has Jesus as the good shepherd, Jesus himself will tell probably some of these same Jews, you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And then toward the end of the gospel in chapter 15, in the upper room discourse, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 15 of chapter 15, I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. They were a privileged group of people because Jesus made it known to them. The knowledge of Jesus as the Christ back then, at this time, and today in our world, when we leave here and we come into contact with people that don't know Jesus as Messiah, that don't know him as the Son of God, that don't know him as the Savior, that knowledge comes to men only by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that too in chapter 16, verse 14. He says, the Spirit of truth will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. That's what the Holy Spirit is about. That's what the third person of the Trinity is involved in, making these things known about Jesus. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, I'm kind of ripping off a few passages to reinforce this point, but Jesus prays to his Father in that prayer, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they've kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So John says to them here, among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That's the same idea, really, that we talked about in the prologue in verse 15, except this time we get the illustration. We understand what John is saying from what one of the rabbis wrote in the Talmud. Teachers or rabbis were not allowed to be paid by their students, but they were allowed to be compensated by their students serving them and providing services for them. And some of those services could be fairly degrading. So they had to draw the line somewhere. And this rabbi, Joshua ben Levi, put it, they drew the line at removing the teacher's dirty sandals. That's one thing that a student would not do for his teacher because that was the work of slaves. So what we have here is yet another expression of John's remarkable humility. Compared to the one who came after him, he didn't consider himself worthy even to do the slave's work of getting down and taking off the thong of his Lord's sandal. Well, the section ends with a typical note of time and geography. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And then the chronological note beginning the next section in verse 29, the next day. So we know now who John is. Now we find out from him who Jesus is. We don't have in the Gospel of John the account of the baptism of Jesus by John. The other Gospel writers provide that. Instead, John gives us the interaction of the two after that baptism. But you remember, Jesus had come to John to be baptized. John protested, but the Lord said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So we suggest that the events chronicled here by John occurred as Jesus returned from that time of testing. In any event, John and Jesus had been together before at his baptism, so now we find that John sees him coming to him the next day or reappearing to him, and he is riveted at the sight of Jesus. And what he says next tells us much about who Jesus is in the appraisal of John the Baptist. He is the Lamb of God, which is to say that he is the Redeemer. He is the Anointed One, therefore the Christ, and he is the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Messiah, and the Son of God. First, John calls him the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what did John mean by that? Standing there out in the open with others around, Jesus walks up. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're so familiar with this scene. We know that question that I'm asking may sound unnecessary. But on the ears of those people who were there that day, it would not have been so common. And you might be surprised to know that students of the gospel have over the years actually come up with several different explanations of why John called Jesus the Lamb of God. I'm not going to list all of them here, mainly because I think that John had a collage of images in his mind when he made this declaration. All of them, though, based on the idea of sacrifice and redemption. John knew the scriptures. Unlike these blind leaders of the Jews, he understood what they said. He knew what they meant. And because he was God's specially appointed forerunner to the Messiah, and because he had been given a sign, he recognized in Jesus the fulfillment of all that the scriptures proclaim. He was the lamb in the thicket that God provided for himself as Abraham drew back his hand with a knife to slay his own son, Isaac. You remember that in Genesis 22. Isaac had said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "The Lord himself will provide it." He is that lamb. He was the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12 that saved the Israelites from the angel of death. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, verse 7, who, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, didn't open his mouth. And he was the apocalyptic lamb of Revelation chapter 5, who this same gospel writer John later saw a lamb standing as if slain, who is worthy to take the book and to break its seals. And the angels sing out their new song, "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So he is the lamb in the sense that he is the Redeemer who purchases his people out of their slavery to sin with the price of his own blood. He is the Lamb of God, John says further, who takes away the sin of the world. That phrase, too, echoes the language of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, where the Lord says of his servant that he will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. That's what bearing sin means. It means he takes it away. And we hear those very words on the lips of Jesus on that last night in the upper room when he ate the last Passover with his disciples. And he held up the cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That was the great need that God's people had recognized from the beginning of time, from Adam and Eve, who saw the animals slain. And by seeing that, they understood that truly the penalty for sin was death. To Abraham with Isaac and Moses and the people of Israel, brushing the blood of the Passover lamb on their doors. To David, after his great sin, pleading with God in Psalm 51, "Clean me with hyssop." Hyssop was the plant that the priest used to dip into the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle. Since the beginning of time, God's people had been looking for a Redeemer to rescue them from their sins and bring forgiveness. So here at the very beginning of the gospel, John points us to the cross that is to come, and he tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We'll say more later about what John meant when he said he takes away the sin of the world, because we'll have plenty of opportunity to do that. So he's the Lamb of God. And then the Baptist continues in verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. What John meant is not that he didn't recognize the man Jesus at all. They were cousins, and we're led to believe that their mothers were close. What he meant was that for a time he had not recognized him to be the Messiah. But God had given him a sign as to how he would be able to identify the Christ. He would be the one, verse 33, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him. He would be the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. That was yet another thing that the Scriptures had set forth as a marker to identify the Messiah. He would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what the word, you know, Messiah means. And Christos, its Greek translation, it means anointed one. The first of the servant songs of Isaiah in Isaiah 42 reads, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I've put my Spirit upon him. Well, John had seen that very thing when he baptized Jesus. Matthew 3:16 records that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He'd been anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that marked him out as the long-awaited Christ. And now the Father had audibly pronounced his kinship with Jesus Christ. He's also the very Son of God. So John joins his testimony in verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. So Redeemer, Messiah, Son of God, that's how John the Baptist saw Jesus. It mattered little to him what people thought of himself. This is his testimony. John the Baptist was, above all else, a witness. He couldn't see himself because he was consumed with another. He had a deep love for Christ, and therefore he could not be distracted by other less important preoccupations. He was impressed only with him. We're too impressed with ourselves. I know that because I'm too impressed with myself. We think about ourselves too much. I hope you don't mind me saying that about you, but I know that because you're like me. I think about myself too much. I read this story. It's really funny. At the time, Harry Ironside was feeling, he wasn't as humble as he thought he should be, and it concerned him a great deal. And so Ironside went to an older friend of his and said, what can I do about it? And his friend made a suggestion, and he suggested, get yourself a sandwich board and write out on the board on both sides the Scriptures on how to be saved, the plan of salvation from the Scriptures. And then take that sandwich board and go downtown Chicago to the business areas and the main shopping areas and walk around with that thing all day long. And so Ironside did it. He followed his friend's advice, and when he finished what was for him a kind of an embarrassing experience, will you agree with me that some of us might, I mean, it sounds good, but in actually doing it, we might be a little bit embarrassed to do that. And he went back to his apartment, and as he took off the sandwich board, he caught himself thinking, there's not another person in Chicago who'd do something like I just did today. Yeah, I say this all the time. I love humility, especially when I see it myself. So beautiful. So I ask you in closing, does your love for Jesus bear any resemblance to John's? Do you bear his witness? Or are you devoted to Christ, but your devotion sometimes is detracted by self-interest? It's not easy to forget self, but it is a necessity if we're to be like John the Baptist and die to self, but live to bear witness to the one whose sandal we truly are unworthy to untie. I know I'm going to go just a couple of minutes over, but can you talk about witnessing without mentioning Tim Tebow's name? I bet everybody in here, even those who aren't sports fans, know who Tim Tebow is. You don't have to follow football. And I think the reason for that has a little bit to do with football, but not totally. It's because of the bold public testimonies that Tebow has made to Jesus Christ. And you may criticize certain things that he does, maybe how he gives his testimony, maybe, you know, what is the value of putting John 3:16 on your eye black? Is that as useful maybe as the rainbow colored hair guy that you used to see on sporting events with John 3:16 on his sign? But at least Tebow speaks. He has shown himself to be someone who's able to, for a moment at least, to forget about himself and turn his attention to Jesus. I have a friend who is a believer, and he does business amidst many, many unbelievers, as most of us do. And I've seen him witness in this way. This is how he's done it. Every time he has a meal, no matter who he's with, where he is, whatever the circumstances are, before he partakes of that meal, he bows his head and he gives thanks. It's not much. Not much, but it's the mark, I think, of a person who's beginning to understand that to witness for Christ, we must forget ourselves and turn our attention to Him and give testimony to Him. May the Lord enable us more and more. It's easy to do it up here. Boy, aren't I a great witness for Christ? But to do it tomorrow in the office and in someone else's office and at lunch with someone we don't know, that's a different thing altogether. You have to forget yourself and want only to exalt Christ. The Lord help us to do that. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. We thank you for what it tells us about our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for what it tells us about the type of people we should be. May we be more like Him by Your Spirit. May our interest only be in lifting up Your reputation, exalting Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.